Well, folks, what's the one thing worldwide that unites all people right now? Surely it's isolation. And today, as we begin this new series, I will talk a little bit about that as we introduce today's theme. For Penny and I got a message from friends who've been living in Paris for a long time now, and they told us that for 8 weeks they have not been allowed to leave their apartment without filling out an official government form every time to get permission, even if they're to walk their beautiful dog, Jason. Now, their troubles, of course, pale in comparison to what challenges face poorer communities worldwide during this COVID-19 pandemic. And imagine, too, the people of more high-risk health challenges at this point in time, and people who have no family and no connected neighbourhood around them. We know that this presents enormous challenges for sectors of communities right around the globe at the moment. Isolation is such a common problem to us all right now. Yet, you know, whoever we are, whatever background or situation in life, it's true to say we know from studies of the past and from academic research that isolation for protracted periods of time can be detrimental to the well-being of humans. For we are, by nature, relational creatures. Back in 2014, a Harvard research study, and this is a real thing, set up social experiments to study the isolation of humans and their response. Now, participants in this particular research project were offered two choices. They could do, first choice, nothing but sit in a chair for 15 minutes with no internet, no devices, no other activities in hand. Just sit for 15 minutes. Or they had the choice to administer themselves with a mild electric shock with a device on a table nearby. And if they did that, they would be released from that isolation. Now, get this. 2/3 of the men who participated took the second option. And 1/4 of the women did the same. They preferred shock treatment to spending 15 minutes sitting in a chair and thinking. Why is it that human beings hate being alone so much? Why is it? I guess we need to ask what drives us to want and need relationships, community, and connectedness so much as human beings, because it's true right across the globe, right throughout history. Today's sermon, with God as Trinity, connects the dots between knowing God as triune, three in one, and knowing what it means to be human. Now, I'm going to connect the dots between the idea of the Trinity and us as people. But most people don't talk about the Trinity, unless on Star Wars Day, last Monday, for instance, you participated in the survey, maybe. What's your great Trinity of Star Wars films? What are your three top favourites? You can see an example on screen. And my belated May the Force be with you as well. But let's be serious. Who talks about the Trinity? Not even preachers today talk about it much, do they? Today, coronavirus is the word on the street. But back in 320 AD, you see a picture on screen representing the greatest city in the world, Constantinople. The Trinity, believe it or not, in 320 AD in Constantinople, the new Rome, was in fact on everyone's lips. Everyone was talking in the streets, in the pubs, in the marketplace, in the schools, in the halls of politics and in the churches about whether Jesus Christ was truly God or something else. Hard to believe that it would be a complete community conversation. And during this time, Christians, with the view that Jesus was truly God, suffered persecution for their beliefs. There were even riots and demonstrations on the streets of Alexandria. We've seen demonstrations in America and other places for the lockdown nowadays with coronavirus as the conversation. Back then, they protested about views of the Trinity. Hard to believe. A smart priest named Arius had come along. He got a huge number of likes on his ancient Insta. He had a huge following. And he was a guy who led all these churches that denied Jesus the glory given to him in the New Testament. Then along comes Alexandrian man named Athanasius. And at great personal cost, Athanasius convinced the world's leaders to outlaw what becomes known as Arianism. And this all happened, it came to a head at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. There's this morning's short paraphrased history lessons. The world's churches went on from that date to universally affirm that God is one, yet three distinct persons, being of the same substance, same power, and same eternity. Athanasius had a lot to do with the outcomes of the Council of Nicaea and the ongoing beliefs of the church. Later in history, for instance, in the English Reformation period, the Anglican Church expresses the same truth in this ancient prose. You can see it in Article 1 of the Anglican Church's Articles of Faith. It says, "There is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body, parts, or passions, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things, both visible and invisible, and in unity of this Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit. But I hear you saying, why bother with this stuff? Why would we spend our time studying something like this doctrine? Isn't it sufficient just to keep it simple? Let's get people to put their faith in Jesus. Don't doctrines just divide us? Well, you know what? No one's going to argue with you against putting your faith in Jesus. Not here, not in this church, and not this preacher. Yet even the New Testament, I'm sure you'll agree, urges people to go on from what it calls the baby milk of our early learning about following Jesus, onto dining on the full meal of knowing God. Hebrews chapter 5, for instance, gives us that encouragement to do so. And there are other places too. And remember from our reading that we heard just a little earlier from John chapter 14. Jesus is with his closest friends after 3 years of earthly ministry. He's about to go to the cross. He tells them some really important things at this meeting. And in John chapter 14, he calls them to deepen their knowledge of God through knowing him. And beyond that, beyond his earthly ministry, he says they and we will go on to do even greater things than he on the earth. You can see that in John 14, verses 9, 10, and verses 12, if you have your Bible close at hand. So I encourage you at home just to go back to that reading we heard earlier. Keep it with you. John 14, 1 through 17, such a significant event in the life of Jesus and his followers, teaches us so much. So I want to contend with you today and say, knowing God as Trinity, as triune, three persons yet one God, actually addresses that earlier question I asked you. Why is it that we humans hate isolation so much and instead crave community? Now, okay, I know some of the introverts in town are having a great time at the moment. I get that, right? But in fact, when it's forced isolation, when you're actually imprisoned in a place where you can't relate, can't be in community, that's a very different matter, isn't it? I'm sure you'll agree. Christianity responds to this, why do we hate isolation, with this answer. It says, because we are made in the image of the triune God, whose very essence as our creator is relational and self-giving, we crave community. The link between the Trinity and who we are as humans is very significant indeed. The book of Genesis, I'm sure you know, has a narrative about our origins and our identity as human beings. It goes back a long way in history. And it tells us something about this very point of us being relational and self-giving creatures craving community. In chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, you can see on screen, God says, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion or authority on the earth." And then it goes on in verse 27, "So humankind was created in God's image. In the image of God they were created. Male and female, God created them." So the Old Testament affirms the connection between God and being made as humans in God's image, and then what our identity is like as human beings. Also consider the New Testament witness. It's certainly no different. If not, it expands even more this understanding. Consider John chapter 14 again, as we heard this morning, just as an example. I pulled three verses out on screen from the text you heard read to us earlier, and you may have your Bible with you now. Jesus says to his friends on that important evening, "If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Being joined to Jesus by faith is coming into relationship with God, who's three in one. "I am in the Father and the Father is in me" is another glimpse into that life in the living God. "And I will ask the Father," he says, "and the Heavenly Father will give you another advocate, another helper, to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth." He's speaking of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to develop that theme in John chapter 14 through 17. Well, when thinking of what we believe in relation to this doctrine of the Trinity, this idea of God as triune, which the scriptures point to, and which the early church struggled to come to believe in over 400 years, Mike Bird, who's a lecturer at the college close by, he gives us a helpful acrostic using the letters of the word triune. And I'll just go through these one by one quickly as a kind of lecture for the day. T, he says, stands for "there is only one God." Jesus of Nazareth is born into the tradition of Judaism, where this is affirmed every morning by every faithful Jew in the first century. And he himself says in Mark chapter 12, 29, like all Jews of his day, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." Yet at the same time, he's making claims by word and action in the witness of the New Testament to his own equality with God. So the oneness or the unity of God is affirmed by Jesus. R stands for relations of origin in the living God. As the Nicene Creed, which we sometimes say at a Holy Communion service, affirms, and it comes from that Council of Nicaea long ago in 325 AD, and its development further on, we hear that God is unbegotten, God the Father, God the Son is eternally begotten, and God the Holy Spirit, it says, is eternally proceeding. This is our English language striving to talk about the fact that all three persons in the living God are equal in eternity, having no beginning in the same sense that creation has its beginning. So R is for relations of origin in understanding God as Trinity. I is about individual operations. That is, each person of the Holy Trinity has distinct works appropriate to who they are. Yet, as St. Augustine helped the world to understand right down the ages now, each is inseparable and involved when one of the persons of the Trinity is at work. You can think of that in the example of our creation or our salvation from sin. All three persons of the divine living God are involved. But this point is to say that they have individual appropriate actions within the living God that we see evidenced in the scriptures. U stands for united in being. You can go to Jesus. You can go to the teaching of the apostles. You can dig into the teaching of Athanasius of Alexandria. You go to St. Augustine and keep going down the ages where Christians examine the Trinity. All point to the Son and the Spirit as being of the same essence or substance as God the Father. N stands for no subordination. This is a controversial matter in our current time because people want to change this view, which has been considered for absolutely centuries now to be locked in, and that is that there's no subordination within the living God in the belief of Orthodox Christianity. All are equal in authority and power within the Godhead. It's not like in God there's a captain with two deputies. We start to run into real problems not only with our understanding of God and the witness of the Scriptures, but how we then order society around us and how we understand being human. So no subordination is the N in triune. And E, Mike Bird finally says, E stands for every Christian ought to be a Trinitarian. So he's got a barrow to push, but for good reason. As I said before, why bother? Well, you see, the New Testament tells us Christ is remaking us in God's image. Christ is remaking us in God's image. We become a Christian, Father, Son and Holy Spirit are involved in transforming our lives, making us anew. One day we'll be fully new, complete and whole in the consummation of the kingdom of God. But the promise now is that we are under construction to be remade in God's image, which was spoiled by sin. And we see in the world is, of course, an undertaking that's like an art form where people take authority and use it abusively in their lives. Jesus comes to overturn that, to bring a new humanity in his name and in his power. So in fact, we want our likeness to be like the living God. And I've got four implications for our understanding of the Trinity today. Four implications for our humanity as we know God as triune. The first of these is that people matter. You may think, well, that's obvious, isn't it?